The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew chapter 10, beginning at the 24th verse. Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ. A disciple is not above the teacher, nor a slave above the master. It is enough for the disciple to be like the teacher and the slave like the master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered up that will not be uncovered, and nothing secret that will not become known. What I say to you in the dark, tell in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim from the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground unperceived by your Father. And even the hairs of your head are all counted. Do not be afraid. You are of more value than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who acknowledges me before others, I also will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And one's foes will be members of one's own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. For those who find their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Let us pray. Lord, may what we share together be inspired by your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of you will know exactly what we're about to do, but some of you who might not have seen us do this before might know what we're about to do. We like to call what we're about to do church chat. It started off as chapel chat when we did it over in the corner. It started during our sort of smaller church lockdown season of life, and we've continued, but we haven't done it for a little while. And today's passage is pretty tricky. So we thought it needed two priests rather than one to explore it. But Marianne, when you find a tricky piece of scripture, either to preach on or in your personal reflection, how do you approach it?
The first thing I notice, and I'm going to name this because I'm sure that many of you experience this too, that as Helen read that passage, and whether you're sitting here or whether you're watching, I'm sure that you had some kind of response in your body to that passage, because it's not easy when it starts talking about families being divided because of what they choose to believe. That's not an easy thing, and for some of you, you may have experienced something like that. So I really like to pay attention to what's happening in me when I read, whether it's something I become tense or I become, or whether I relax, and then pay attention to the thoughts that are going through my mind. Because those things tell us something. Those things are kind of like a little bit of a warning light or a red flag that, well, pay attention to this. Don't expect it to be plain sailing if that's your response to it. So then you can dig deeper. And I like to, when I'm preparing a sermon, I like to dig deeper and get a better understanding of where the passages come from and why it says the things that it does. We're going to talk about biblical scholarship in just a little while, but that's one place to go. Also, when I'm preaching, I try to think about, well, what are the sensitivities that this is going to raise for people? That's a pastoral response to preaching a difficult passage. Last night at Synod, as we closed with evening prayer, we had one of those psalms, you know, where it says, God smite my enemies, or I will hate my enemies, but pour blessing on the people who are on me and the people who are like me. I find that difficult because we're not called to hate our enemies. Jesus calls us to love our enemies. So they're the kinds of tricky things that we can come across. The other thing is to, I think there are three responses then when I'm get to a passage in private reflection. Three responses. I think we can read something like we read today and kind of want to drill down deep and get to understand every tiny little bit. And I'd suggest that's probably impossible. The second thing we can do is just kind of gloss over it and go, oh, well, and maybe dismiss something important that it does have to offer us. But I think the third pathway is to hold it lightly, but to sit with it, to just kind of maybe park it and come back to it and spend some time with it and to pray, to ask good questions about it, to ask good open questions and understand it's in Scripture for a reason, but perhaps come back to it at another time.
I got some great advice when I was new to church ministry. Not new to preaching, but when I was in theological college, I'm not sure where I heard it, but somebody said, if a congregation hears a hard passage, you have to preach on it because they'll think that you're trying to avoid the big issues by not preaching on it. So that's something that I've always sort of taken with me throughout my ministry. If we have a hard passage, I will preach on it. Sometimes I'll choose not to use that hard passage and choose something else, which I think is sometimes my personal inclination when I come across a hard passage in my private reflection is to keep reading to the next best bit and then focus on that. But part of that, I think, is keeping reading is actually a good thing, that the Bible is a big piece of work and just taking a little bit at a time sometimes can leave you with only a small piece of the story. And we will talk about this a little bit later with this passage. You need to read to the back page and you need to keep reading the Bible and so that you understand the whole picture, and so some of these smaller passages make a lot more sense in the bigger picture. And so that's one of the things that I do. But the other thing that I like to do, and this is not hard, and Marianne talked about this a couple of weeks ago, is if you're reading a particular translation and it doesn't quite seem to make sense, is to find another translation. Tools like BibleGateway.com. There's about 50 different Bible translations that you can read the same passage in, and that sometimes helps you understand a little bit better what's going on in this passage. Which I think leads us to a bigger question, is how do you read the Bible? It's a big question, and some of you will have heard my sort of go-to expression, but I think it's worth repeating. And I do this when somebody asks me, what type of Christian am I? Which is always a loaded question. and I smile and I say, I aspire to be a biblical literalist. And they get shocked. And then I explain, to read something literally takes a bit of work. To read Shakespeare literally means that you need to understand that it was written in Old English at a time when Shakespeare was around, and it was written as a play. So to read the Bible, it has lots of different types of writing, so you need to understand the type of writing, when it was written, who was written for, the language in which it was written, the purpose for which it was written, and then you need to understand the languages that were translated into and what it means in English and what's going on in the world today. I love the expression, we need to read the Bible with, read the Bible with the Bible in one hand and our newspaper in the other. So I think for me, that's what it means to aspire to be a biblical literalist. What's your top tip for reading the Bible, Marianne?
Well, I suppose it's probably something similar, just put a different way.
Yeah.
A few years ago, I gave some of the young adults for Christmas this great book. It's called How to Eat Bread, 21 Nourishing Ways to Read the Bible. And it kind of unpacks some of those things that Stuart's just talked about, but in ways that are accessible for us. I think Nigella Lawson, I don't know. I think, because I don't do the cooking at home anymore, so I wouldn't know. wrote a book that was something about, but she wrote it from the perspective of the person who eats, not the person who follows the recipe and makes the food. She wrote it, and so this book by Miranda Threlfall Holmes, who's an English priest and theologian, wrote the book from the perspective of those of us who are consumers of the, you know, that we read and take in the Bible for ourselves. But she goes through. She talks about the different ways, the different kind of criticisms that are applied to the Bible. Now, criticism doesn't mean pulling it apart and saying what's wrong with it, but just the different approaches that scholars have to unpacking the kind of the genre or the kind of literature that it is. She talks about different ways, different patterns of Bible study that people have used over the centuries. I think Westerners, we've become a bit used to just reading a passage and reflecting on it, perhaps taking some notes, but there are lots of different patterns of reading the Bible. So she gives some in very... So my top tip is to find a pattern that is helpful for you. To find a pattern where your daily... Well, as often as possible, when I was a young mum with four young kids, I had this thought that I had to read the Bible every day and pay attention and take notes, and because that was the pattern that I'd come from. That's impossible. It's impossible. So rather than beating myself up about that, I found ways to simply, probably a little bit what like Stuart described, just find a passage that was easy to read for the day when I was sort of sleep deprived. And but yeah, find a pattern and find ways to better understand the kind of literature that the particular part of the Bible is.
That's great. Well, we better tackle the elephant in the room with this passage. It talks a lot about division and some hard words in there. So I thought it'd be worth wrestling with what it is about and maybe also what it's not about. So have you got any thoughts about what Jesus is speaking about when he's talking about division and bringing a sword instead of peace?
Jesus' overwhelming message was that he came to bring peace. He was the great reconciler, that Jesus was the one who was reconciling us with God and allowed us to be reconciled with each other and allowed us to find reconciliation with ourselves, peace with ourselves. So I don't think Jesus was saying that he was coming to set families at war with each other, or that we need to become warfaring people, because that's not the context of the whole of Scripture, the whole of the New Testament. But I think Jesus is saying that sometimes we are faced with situations where we have to make choices, where we do make choices, and as a consequence, we find ourselves at odds with others, perhaps in our family or our friendship group. And being faithful to Jesus sometimes calls us to do that. But then I think that there are healthy ways that we can do that allow us to stay in as much relationship as possible.
As much as I agree with Marianne about it not being about splitting families apart, I also think it's not about splitting churches apart. So when we talk about family, we also think about, I hope we think about our church family. And so I don't think this is about division in churches, because Jesus has a whole another message about how we get along as church family, as does the writers of the letters in the epistles. And one of the ways I like to think about this passage is that this is part of Jesus' ongoing teaching about peace. Peace, when we get to the end of the book, Jesus gifts peace to his disciples. That's his parting gift. Peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. But he wants them to understand, and this is part of that transition process, that the peace that he gives is not just patting you on the back and saying, yep, everything's going to be okay. Because if you look at the history of the early church, everything wasn't okay. Jesus prepared his disciples to be persecuted. He realized that living life in the way that he was calling his disciples to was going to cause division. And it was going to have situations where families were going to be divided because parts of the families wouldn't agree with the way that they were living their lives. He was preparing them for the reality of what's to come. And so if we look at not just these words, but the words at the end of the book, we start to understand that this is not so much about me standing on what I believe as an opinion or a perspective. It's more about how do we deal well with people who won't agree with us? And where do we have our priorities? And Jesus wants us to have our priorities in Jesus. And so I think it's important to understand that when Jesus uses these inflammatory words, it is also part of the way that Jesus speaks throughout Scripture, using hyperbole, that exaggeration, to get our attention. And then when we stay, it's a little bit like me saying, I aspire to be a biblical literalist. And then once I've got your attention, I can then explain what I mean. And this is what Jesus is doing through parables and his teaching, is explaining what he means to his disciples, that peace is peace not as the world gives, but as God gives.
Often when we're reading these kinds of things, we'll come across something that is in quite a sequence and it fits into a bigger piece. But this passage that we read today, we noted at 7:30, is it's actually quite a disparate collection of sayings that have come from different places, from the source that's called Q, that a lot of the writings came, that Matthew and Luke drew from. And even the biblical scholars find it hard to find a coherence between that each of the verses that we read, so probably adding that to the mix as well.
Absolutely. The reality is, though, I mean, unless you've had your head in the sand for your whole life, there is division in our world, and there's division in our churches. We're in the middle of synod this weekend, which over the course of my ministry has been a place of deep division in the Anglican Church so far. God willing, it's been a really peaceful synod. There's been disagreements, but we've moved on. That might change today, but we pray that that won't be the case. But I wonder your thoughts, Marianne, on how do we deal well with the differences, or are we just kidding ourselves that we can do it?
I think we can. I think we have to do the hard work. I think that, and maybe it's because I am a woman in ministry, there are some disagreements or disapproval that I experience that may not have been Stuart's experience. But what I've discovered is that rather than retaliating, often when people hold a really strident view, that if you just scratch a little bit below the surface, there can be deep-seated woundedness that expresses itself in fear and anger. And those two things are usually underneath some of the very loud, strident voices. Even some of the loud, strident voices we hear at Synod, but we haven't heard this time. People who feel like they have to get something off their chest and be proved right, rather than being people who are willing to listen and see a range of views. So I think that we can do the hard work of listening, but we need to have the intent of coming to a place where we can actually live alongside our differences. if we go into a disagreement with the absolute view of coming out on top, right, and winning the argument, it's fraught and it's not going to work. But if we can go into an argument with respect, now that sometimes pushes us to the limit. If literally it's a matter of life and death sometimes, it can take us to a really difficult place. And none of this is easy. But I do think if we go in with the right intent and if we're willing to be vulnerable and to name the fear and anger that sometimes drives our strongly held opinions, that can be helpful.
One of the things that I think has been a gift from God as I've got older is a recognition of who I am as a person and my own personality. And I've always, I guess, been a person who has had strong opinions. When somebody asks me a question, I'll tell you what I think. But one of the things that I'm learning, and it's a learning process, and particularly as Marianne suggested, that as a white male priest in leadership, I come from a positional authority. So when I say something, I need to be very conscious that people will actually think, oh, wow, Stuart says it, so it must be true. But so what I'm learning more and more is that I can have a strong opinion, but I also need to hold that lightly and gently. And so have room for others to share their opinions with me. And I think also in the same sense as Marianne identified that some people are driven by fear and anger and their own brokenness and stories. When I can see that in another person, then it allows me to feel empathy and compassion for them so I can approach them pastorally rather than aggressively. And I don't need to defend myself if I can see that they're wounded. And if we can see that we're all wounded, then it's going to be a lot easier to hear and listen. I heard a great expression on a podcast a few weeks ago. The expression was the sacred and. It doesn't have to be either or. It can be both and. And when we find an and, it can be sacred. So one of the things that I love about working with Marianne and the rest of our team is that sometimes we don't agree and we don't have to agree, and we're learning, and I think we're doing really well at finding space for each other to have their own expressions and opinions and perspectives. And I think that brings a richness rather than trying to hold that banner saying, I'm right. It's not state of origin, church. And thank you for the beautiful parishioner wearing the Maroons jersey in the front row of church.
We have blue on the left.
That's right. But church is not state of origin. We can exist together in love. Unity is not uniformity. And that's one of the things I love most about biblical scholarship. And I think people who haven't read a lot of biblical scholarship might assume that our libraries are full of scholars who argue with each other. And I had a great conversation on Thursday with Jeff about this. When biblical scholarship is at its best, it's when a scholar reads the work of another and goes, ah, I didn't think about that, but it makes me ask a different question. Or, yeah, I'm not quite sure I quite see it that way. I might try and explain it differently. And that's what I love about preparing a sermon is to see that type of scholarship in action. It's not, I mean, there are exceptions. Some scholars are writing to completely rebuke others, but I've found that the exception rather than rule in biblical scholarship, that there's a richness in that discovery and revelation, and that revelation is ongoing as we unpack this living word of God that is ongoing.
That none of us have the full picture, not even the biblical scholars, not even there's no theologian that will have the full picture. And I think that both Stuart and I do read widely. We don't have gurus that we kind of go, well, they're my guru, so I'm going to just regurgitate what they think. We do go exploring and trying to land in a place that kind of covers a breadth of scholarship and thinking that is relevant for us in our time here and now.
I think the thing that really surprised me as we we're approaching this passage is, when we first read this, it seems like it's about division. But I think the more that we talk together, and hopefully as we've shared together this morning, I hope you're realizing it's actually more about unity than it is about division. And I pray that we will be a church that reflects unity to our wider world, that we can agree well and we can disagree better. That's my prayer, that we will be known by how we love, but how we disagree well. And I think that that would be an amazing example to our world if the church could do that. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing and I move the furniture.